Morning, everyone. Last week we looked together at the opening verses of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Here we found the story of a conversation between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, probably a genuine seeker of truth, and Jesus. Basically, Jesus told Nicodemus that despite his great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and despite his political status and standing in the community, he could not and would never even see the kingdom of God without first being born again or born from above. He needed a spiritual birth, and that could only come about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked a lot about what it means to be born again, and I'd encourage you, if you have any further questions about it, to either talk to me privately or to go back over that message. Everyone has, one way or another, received a copy of the full transcript and a recording of the message. And if you're visiting today and you'd like a copy, I'm more than happy to send you one. Of course, this passage ends with John 3:16, one of the most loved and well-known passages of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The problem with a verse like that is because it is so significant, so glorious, so impacting, it can become for us a little bit like looking intently into a bright light globe. The intensity of the light is so overpowering that we fail to see the surrounding verses, the context. And we then start to hear what we want to hear from our 21st century perspective, rather than hearing what the first century hearers heard and possibly what God intends for us to hear. This is the constant challenge for those who seek to have their lives shaped by the Word of God. How do we live in the tension between these words are written for us, but they were not written to us? I mean, they were written to a group of people with completely different worldview, people whose ways of thinking were vastly removed from ours. These words were written for us, but they were not written to us. And the teaching of Scripture, which says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So having said that, let's have a careful look at some more of the things which Jesus said to Nicodemus during that conversation, which would be discussed ad infinitum for millennia, as we are doing right now, today. Let's jump to Jesus' response to Nicodemus in verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Remember, we talked about how our behavior and actions are as born-again Christ followers will be confusing, mystifying to others. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what has been seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. What's that all about? Oh, this is what I mean by written for us, but not written to us. Clearly, the first hearers were expected to know immediately what the Lord was referring to by making this statement. That is not so for us. Many of us, particularly if we're hearing these things for the very first time, will not know what Jesus is speaking about. Let me give you a quick little history lesson from the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, ultimately for 40 years, it wasn't 40 years at this stage, but the Lord provided them with manna, this wonderfully strange stuff that arrived six times a week that could be made into a type of bread. Now, just for a moment, think about the grace of God exhibited here. They didn't need to purchase the land. They didn't need to plough the fields, sow the seed and wait for months on end for it to mature. They didn't need to harvest the grain and grind it into flour after winnowing the wheat on a dusty, dry and windy hill. The Lord simply provided it for his people to bend over and pick up. Each batch would last just one day and night. They couldn't store it longer than 24 hours. It would go bad. It would go mouldy, except for the day before the Sabbath. On that day, the manna miraculously lasted for 48 hours before going off. This was so that people could have a day off, a Sabbath day's rest. God's provision was truly wonderful. Everything about God's provision for his chosen people Israel was a shadow, a precursor of what would ultimately be done for all people through the work of Christ on the cross. This was the abundant grace of God overflowing in all directions. Yet it wasn't long before the people got sick of eating manna cakes. And so they grumbled and complained about the Lord and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." God's wonderful provision despised and treated with contempt. God's leader, Moses, complained and whinged about. We must be very careful about the way we treat God's wonderful provision. This room where we meet today is an example of God's wonderful provision for us while our church building is unusable, and we should be very careful to receive it with glad and thankful hearts. In fact, we need to be careful that we recognize and receive all of God's blessings with glad and thankful hearts. How did God respond to the people's contempt, their complaining and grumbling against God and his servant Moses? Well, he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. That's what the text says. So verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Just as the people of Israel were guilty of sinning against the Lord, and as a result were smitten by snake bites, all people are smitten with the deadly disease of sin and rebellion against our Creator. Their only hope was repentance and agreeing with God that they had sinned. And then they simply needed to look upon the bronze snake lifted up before them to live. They didn't need to offer a sacrifice or perform any sacred ritual. They simply needed to look to the Lord for healing, and it was graciously provided. In the same way, humanity's only hope is to look upon the Son of God lifted up, crucified for the remission of sins, believing that God would graciously heal and cleanse them. Nothing more is needed. And this is exactly what Jesus then went on to unpack for Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world," Nicodemus, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. For God so loved the world." Traditionally, people have thought about "so" as speaking about how much God loved the world. Billy Graham used to declare, "For God so loved the world." The "so" was thought to be referring to the degree to which he loved the world. But this is not really very accurate. The Greek word that John chose here, houtos, is used often in his gospel, but it never denotes degree, that is, how much. but rather it speaks of manner. In what way did God love the world? He loved the world by giving his one and only Son. And God the Son, Jesus, loved the world by giving all, his very life, for the salvation of all who would look to him for forgiveness and healing. Just like the ancient Israelites looked upon the image of the snake, and God forgave them and healed them. Do you notice that Jesus then went on to use language that's very much part of our legal system today and very much associated with notions of justice, judgment, condemnation, and acquittal? Have a look. John 3:17 says, For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Many people see God as an angry tyrant looking for any excuse to chastise and punish. But do you see what Jesus himself says? God did not send me, his Son, into the world to condemn it. He sent me here to save the world. That truth is life-changing. Just let that sink in for a moment. God sent his Son to save you and me and all who would put their trust in him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, verse 18 says, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you see the significance of this statement? Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. Sin has contaminated every single human being. We were already condemned. Jesus didn't need to come to condemn the world, but he did need to come to save the world. Now have a look at the verdict. This is the judge's response to our situation. This is God's verdict on the state of the world into which his Son was sent. And clearly, nothing has changed over the ensuing millennia. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So the Lord uses a potent metaphor to illustrate the two human responses to his coming. There's no middle ground. There is either the blinding light of his presence or the overwhelming darkness of his absence. The light exposes all, the intentions and desires of the heart, the actions of the mind and the will. Some will love the darkness, and they will love the deeds of darkness. Therefore, they will abhor the light. They will hate the light because it exposes their deeds for what they are, evil. Others love the light, not because they haven't sinned. They know they have sinned. They are acutely aware of their own sin. But the difference is that they have agreed with God. They have confessed their sin. And as a result, they have received this wondrous, gracious forgiveness that comes from him. They have been washed clean, and God has then come to live within them, gradually changing the way they think and the way they want to think. This is very important. His Holy Spirit is gradually changing their will, their desires, so eventually they automatically, just like a reflex action, choose to do the right rather than the wrong. In John's Gospel, this change in a person is spoken about as the person receiving eternal life. John uses life and eternal life interchangeably throughout his Gospel. In the space of just 32 verses, he uses the expression 36 times. The gift of eternal life, it's a really big deal for John. When he speaks about the miracles of Jesus as being signs, he then goes on to say, but these are written, this is John chapter 20, but these are written, the signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing in Jesus, looking to the one who was lifted up, results in the gift of life, eternal life. The nature of eternal life, as it's experienced by us, by humans, is defined very clearly in chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's Jesus praying for us. Eternal life is knowing God. And as I said to you last week, it's not simply knowing information about God. It's having a relationship with God, a relationship which involves us responding to his advances toward us, a relationship which involves obedience to his commands, a relationship which involves fellowship. That is friendship with the living God. That is eternal life. Some people quite understandably think of eternal life as being nothing more than simply more of this kind of life, just going on and on and on and on. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we receive eternal life, we receive within us a completely new kind of life, the kind of life which God alone has. And he graciously shares his life with us. You know, there are three important images that we need to realize in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, we find Jesus using three primary metaphors in relation to this eternal life, the life which only God has. The first is birth. One receives eternal life by being born of the Spirit. This is precisely what Jesus said to Nicodemus in this week and last week's passage. You must be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. In the second metaphor, Jesus likens eternal life to water, water which quenches our thirst eternally. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, we're going to be looking at this next week. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," the water in the well. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is why I use water as the basis of our church logo. The Holy Spirit just keeps on filling us individually and corporately with his gracious presence. And ultimately, it will overflow into our community and into the wider world. The third image that Jesus uses is bread. Eternal life is likened to bread, which completely satisfies the hunger of our soul by giving life to the world. It says in John 6, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Eternal life is the life of the age to come. This is the hope we have. After this body's worn out and has gone the way of all flesh, after we have died, with the coming of the Lord, we will be resurrected to receive a new body, a body similar to the Lord's resurrected body. The scriptures tell us that he is the firstborn of a new creation. The new creation is a new kind of body for human beings, beings made in the image of God, human beings surging with God's life, eternal life. In the present, we have to live with this mortal, perishable bag of bones, flesh and blood. But for those who are in Christ, we have already been given a foretaste of what is to come. We have already been given eternal life. Eventually, we will also receive an eternal body. And won't that be just awesome? Hallelujah. Have a look at what Jesus said in John chapter 5. This will help to ground what I've just said in Scripture. This is Jesus speaking, okay? "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." John talks about eternal life. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the term kingdom of God. And the apostle Paul, well, he uses the term salvation. Believers are already saved, presently being saved, and yet to be fully saved. But in John's gospel, this is expressed in terms of eternal life, experienced now and eventually consummated in the second coming of Christ. They're all speaking about the same thing. It's just different facets or different views of the same thing. Now, the source of eternal life is the Father. John's Gospel tells us in chapter 5, verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's why Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is why he is the way, the truth, and the life. And those who follow him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is why Jesus can say, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. How wonderful is that? Jesus came to ensure that we will have life and life to the full. He also said, we looked at this verse just a minute ago, for the bread of God is he come down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is the bread of God. In other words, he provides all the necessities of life eternally. But this mission of providing eternal life required Jesus to lay his own life down for our sakes. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, he says, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So how is this eternal life, which Jesus came to provide, imparted to his people? It's a very important question, the one that we need to be absolutely clear on. How does eternal life come to us? Well, eternal life comes through hearing the word of God and believing it. In chapter 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then in chapter 6, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, says Jesus. And then in a conversation with Jesus, Simon Peter himself declared, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life comes through hearing the word of God and believing what it says about Jesus. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And of course, Jesus himself gave us a simple little image, a simple little ritual that we together can do regularly to remember this and to celebrate anew the glorious hope that we share. Could those who are serving communion please start distributing the elements? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This morning, we proclaim the gospel anew by what we do. We remember and we pass the baton on to the next generation of believers. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We do this regularly so that we are continually called back to the very core of who we are and what we're about. And as I said to you often, as a gathering of people who meet regularly around this table, we are not a club or association. We are the body of Christ, the family of God. And this is our family table. So this morning, we remember the Lord. We do this to rejoice. Your sins have been washed away. No spot or blemish remains. And you are no longer condemned. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, rejoice that you are washed clean. We do this to repent and to be reconciled. Whilst we are washed clean, we know that we all still sin. So as you come this morning to celebrate around the Lord's table, come with repentant hearts. This morning, come to the Lord, repent, and be reconciled to the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wondrous hope that is contained therein. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. And this morning, as we share communion, we thank you for your body broken for us, your body so willingly given, your body that, as the bread of heaven comes down, is given to sustain us day by day. throughout eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for your blood given for us so freely, your blood which cleanses us, makes us righteous and holy, your blood that washes away every stain, every sin. Lord, we thank you for this, and we worship you this morning. We give you all the glory and the honor. We pray this in your strong and mighty and wondrous name. Amen.